And I think it's like an, I was thinking about this, like an ongoing metaphor as we talk about growth in this, and to be Christ-like. I've gone from being on one leg with two crutches to just one crutch, and now with my physical therapist's permission, I'm going to leave this here and maybe move a little bit, like, ooh, ah, right? So that's pretty exciting, right? And I'm going to start with a story. I told you last week I didn't have any funny gardening stories, but my wife reminded me that we have one. The first house we lived in, very small yard. We were about an hour east of here where it's almost all cement. So we had a very small yard, and my wife had decided she wanted to grow, it was mostly like herbs, right? Mostly herbs. So she, five seeds she planted. And as I recall, four of them sprouted something green and one of them didn't. And we were just always sad that the one didn't. But four sprouted something green. And one of the seeds that she planted, and I use that language in particular for this story, one of the seeds she planted was a basil plant. And we had our friends Josh and Brandy over. Josh actually was the youth pastor at the church I was serving at the time. And Brandy was a pretty established gardener. We talked last week about gardening and farming and how it actually does take some education. We had them over. Kami had decided to use the basil that she planted to make meatballs. She took leaves from the basil plant. And as she recounted to me this week, it didn't look like a basil plant, but it was right where I planted the seed, so I thought it was just some weird version of it. So my wife is actually a good cook, but we're eating the meatballs, and it does seem a little off. To the point that Brandy says, can we go look at the basil plants? And we walk outside and she says, Kami, that's a weed. That's a weed. So that is the last time. If you ever come to our house for dinner, we won't serve anything we grew in our yard. That is the last time. Anyway, there's our story. But we've been talking gardening and farming because it's such a prevalent metaphor. And we leaned into the metaphor a bit more last week, but we're going to continue on. We're in a series on the Holy Spirit, and we're intentionally starting with the fruit of the Spirit for 3 weeks because the Holy Spirit does incredible things. In fact, all of us could probably grow in our own anticipation and expectation of what the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit does incredible things, but my experience as a pastor, and I know I'm not alone in this room, is that if you run with some of the gifting and power that the Spirit of God can give you before you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, you can hurt a lot of people, and you can hurt yourself. So we're intentionally spending 3 weeks talking about the fruit of the Spirit because we, every single follower of Jesus, is called to cultivate this fruit. And in the world that we live in, it is incredibly, almost everything is working against you cultivating this. Again, if you are not a trained gardener, there are so many weeds you don't even know. And predators that come in the night that you wouldn't even be able to identify that are keeping you from cultivating this fruit. So what is the fruit? We'll read our verse, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The Holy Spirit, and we talked about this, I'll kind of flesh this out if you weren't last week with us, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. So, okay, now we'll talk a little bit more about gardening. We're going to talk about patience, kindness, and goodness, and then I'm going to give you three, so we're going to kind of, we often start with Scripture and end kind of talking about other things. We're going to end with Scripture because I'm going to give you three different passages to use as gardening tools this week to cultivate, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But again, why does the New Testament, why does Jesus himself use so frequently this imagery of gardening or farming? Because if you are going to have a field that produces a giant yield, well, what does Jesus say in one of his first parables, 30, 60, 100-fold, then you have a lot of work to do. We have a few farmers, and actually there's a few farmers that aren't here today because the weather just turned, and there's work to be done. There's work to be done. Farmers know there's a lot of work to be done, but if you ask any of them, they'll tell you, I didn't grow this. I cultivated the field. I provided the best environment I could provide, but God brings the growth. I need rain. I need sunshine. I need the seed to do what only God does. All the heavy lifting is God, but I still am really responsible because if I don't till the field, the weeds are going to run rampant and the rabbits are going to eat everything, right? I mean, it's just what's going to happen. So that's why this becomes such a powerful metaphor, because when we talk about following Jesus, you and I do, what do we say sometimes around here? Grace is opposed to merit. There is nothing you and I do to earn the favor of God. But grace is not opposed to effort. And if you think you can just drift into the Jesus life, you are fooling yourself. Because as we'll talk about, there are so many forces in modern day Babylon that are trying to keep you from looking anything like what Paul just described. And I welcomed you last week because we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit. We're not just studying the book of Galatians. And I told you last week, you can probably read through the whole letter in about 25 minutes out loud. And I encourage you to do that. Go ahead and read Galatians 5. If you keep reading, you'll see that the fruit is just described. That's what the Spirit produces in our lives. Our only real command in this section is to walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit, which I actually think Paul is just really running with what Jesus says in John chapter 15. We can say, abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. It's all a ways of taking seriously this life that we have with God, this relationship that we are invited into. And we have a responsibility. Part of our responsibility is to give God a space that he can do the work that only he can do. And all the major work is done by him, as we'll continue to talk about. And so let me say this up front as we walk through this. In the busyness and insanity of the digital age that we live in, your responsibility has not changed. For 2,000 years, since Jesus walked on earth, your job is to abide in Jesus and walk in the Spirit. That's what you are being asked to do. When you get up in the morning, and I know you have your list of things, you know what the most important thing to do is? Abide in Jesus and walk in the Spirit. That's what you're called to. And transformation is what I was saying with my crutch. It's not an event. I did not walk out of surgery and just walk up here, right? I've been on crutches for weeks, and I've still got this giant brace. That growth is a process. It can be an event, and every once in a while it is. God does miracles. I believe it. But most of the time, as we talk about character and the fruit of the Spirit, character is something we grow over time. It's just how God tends to work with us. I know that's hard to swallow in our immediate gratification culture, but that's how it is. You can't email it. You can't microwave it. You can't fast forward it. It takes time. But I can tell you, you might not get as far as you hoped in a year, but as I've learned, you'll get farther in 5 years than you ever imagined if you abide in Jesus and walk by the Spirit. So I want to take a little time to walk through the next. We did love, joy, and peace last week. We're going to do patience, kindness, and goodness this week, and then we'll spend a fair amount of time on three passages that, I told you I want to give you as a gift for cultivating your gardens, your fields. So first, patience, which is appropriate as we talk about this process taking time. I'm going to actually share with you, I pulled almost all this stuff out of previous sermons I've preached here. But I don't think I can hear this enough. So I don't think I'm alone. The Bible has almost nothing positive to say about being in a hurry. Brace yourselves, okay? You want to believe me, but this may be the hardest stuff for you to hear. The Bible resists being in a hurry. The pace of the Bible is slow, and God says waiting is good for us. God actually wants us to slow. You say, how can I? Look, I know there's challenges. We'll talk about the challenges, but God wants you to slow down and be patient. One of the books I've quoted in the past and somebody I was listening to this week is a guy named John Mark Comer. He's a pastor in the same kind of spiritual discipline stream as me, and he has written a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's a good book. It's a pretty easy read and a challenging read, and I was listening to him talk about some of this. I don't remember when this talk was. I was just listening to it this week, and he was saying, you know, like, if you write this book, you got to live it out, and so he was really working to cut out hurry and busyness in his life. And he's a pastor in Seattle and at a larger church, right? And so people would say to him things like, oh, you're probably really busy. And he'd be like, nope. And they'd do the same, right? They'd laugh. It's like awkward. Like, no one says that. No one even has the audacity to say that. And so they'd laugh like, you're joking. He's like, no, I've been working. I don't think it's good for my soul to be busy. I'm not busy. Now, immediately, I know you think, well, he's lazy, right? Because we've been formed in modern-day Babylon. That's not what the Bible would say. The Bible might say we've gone off course if we're out of control. What does it mean? I mean, and you know as well as I do that if you're going to eliminate hurry, you're going to have to do some gardening. And you're not going home tonight and eliminate. You've got to, like, think, how would I reorient how I spend my time? And what are the weeds that need to go that are keeping me from connecting with the life of God, the Holy Spirit, right? I've said this to you multiple times. I'll keep saying it to you because I need to hear this again and again. The lie that impatience tells you is that life isn't worth living until you get everything you want. So hurry up and get it now. It's one of the great lies of modern-day Babylon. Your life is not worth living the way it is. And until you get everything you want, it's not worth living. So you better go get it and make life worth living. That's a lie. I'm telling you, if you can learn to wait on God, you're going to discover a life that you didn't even know was possible. I mean, that's just... So modern-day Babylon says things like, be loud, be upset, demand it now, and wait for nothing. But the Bible says things like, be still and know. Be at rest. That's what Stu read earlier in the service. Have patience and, oh, wait for God. It's okay to wait for God. Let me say it this way. You may be in a hurry, but God, it seems, never is. And I know, again, this is going to be hard for you to believe, but you being in a hurry doesn't seem to speed God up at all. It doesn't. And as we talk about patience and cultivating this fruit, let me say it this way. Coming to terms with the slowness of God is what we mean by patience. I was talking with a pastor friend. I think it's good that we're always growing and learning. And I was sharing with him one of the areas where I feel like my theology has grown more robust. I've unlearned some things and learned some new things. One of the areas is, what does it actually mean that Jesus is Lord? And some of that, some of what that means is that this is God's church, and this is God's world, and he has time on his side, and we can afford to be patient. He's Lord. He's in control. And I'm telling you, when you put your hope in God, instead of how we've been conditioned, putting your hope in certain expected outcomes, you will find it's possible to be patient. But that becomes the turning point. You have to surrender and repent from all of your efforts to manage and control all of your circumstances and learn to trust God. I mean, and as you do that, you will discover it's possible to be patient in a world that's really busy and constantly hurrying, right? If you put your hope in God, you will discover that you can be patient. So one of the things that I've done, and if you want to do this, you can, you don't have to, but we've made a little, Alyssa actually always helps me with the graphics. Will you clap for Alyssa too, because she's in here in the back, but she does all these graphics, and I love them. I mean, I talked to her about what we're doing in the series, and I think that's awesome, actually. but she makes these bookmarks for me. And so what I did is for each of the three fruit this week, and last week's is out there too, is we have two other verses from the New Testament, or passages, because again, these are words that you're familiar with, but you might not have the definition the Bible has. That's pretty common, especially with what we talked about last week. But I want you, if you want to grab these, and here's like just a couple passages. There's so many more in the New Testament. You can read these, reflect on these, pray through these. But then I've added a question. I told you the question I've kind of taken, I've morphed into my own words. But one of the books that I've read to help with this series is a book by a guy named Philip Kennison called Life on the Vine. He wrote it in 1999, which is why I like it so much, because I feel like it's still relevant. And he wrote it 25 years ago. And just looking at what's going on. So I have a question that I want to give you for each of these fruit, kind of leaning into the obstacles of trying to live this life in modern day Babylon. And I'm not going to give you an answer. Because if you get to know me, I actually think oftentimes questions are more valuable than answers. Because they'll lead you back to Jesus. And he can give you a better answer than I would ever give you. But here's my first question. How do we cultivate patience in modern-day Babylon, which seems to drive us towards endless hurry, productivity, and a need for immediate gratification? How do we cultivate patience in modern-day Babylon, which seems to drive us towards endless hurry, productivity, and a need for immediate gratification? And Kennison does a good job of kind of like walking through. He really leads into this idea of productivity, and he kind of does a history and a sociology of how different cultures measure time and manage time and how that impacts us and how time can either be a friend or a master. In modern-day Babylon, time is much more a master than a friend, isn't it? Much more a master than a friend. And one of the things he said, which really struck me, because most of you know about a month and a half ago, I was in Rwanda. He said, when you're in a culture, when you have many, many options with how to spend your time, time becomes a resource that is limited and scarce. And then it's my time, and it becomes a commodity. When you're in a culture where you have less options to do with your time, then time becomes more of a gift, and it's a little bit more freeing. It's struck because being in Rwanda, that's very much the case. They aren't running rampant. They don't have, I mean, there's just limits to what our culture has technologically advanced. And it's just interesting being in different cultures to see, just even pulling out your cell phone, you have four apps you need to choose from for what to do with your time. And it's just something to think about. And I know for some of you, like I just, this efficiency and productivity become the ultimate value that you run with. And I'm not against efficiency and productivity at all, but I am against it being the ultimate value by which you judge everything else, because you won't ever be able to experience the patience of God if everything has to be done as fast as possible to get to the next thing. And my theological rationale for this, which, again, you need to sit with this for a while, but if we really have entered into the kingdom of God, in the kingdom there is no scarcity. And if you and I really come to terms with Easter Sunday and eternal life, it means you and I are going to be just fine. Eternity's a long time. You don't have to pack everything into the next 40 years because you have an infinite number of years ahead of you. And they're going to be good. They're going to be really, really good. This is just something to sit with. Just sit with that. What does that look like for you? Kindness. I'll go a little bit shorter on kindness, but even as I go from patience to kindness, I found it pretty interesting that one of the passages that is clearest on love, because again, we talked about this whole list begins with love. In some ways, there's just many different angles of talking about love. In that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind. That's Paul in another book. Kindness. Kindness is probably the most visible of all the fruit. And again, I still think we need to allow the New Testament to kind of direct us, but this might be closest in modern day Babylon when we talk about kindness. Real kindness usually costs something and doesn't expect any reward. You do what is kind for its own sake and for the sake of another person. And I found it interesting, right? Because you only get 9 fruit of the Spirit. And I, you know, you look at the list and some things you're like, oh, I know why that's not in there, but I wonder why that word's not in there. And generosity is one of those. I was like, why is generosity not listed in the fruit of the Spirit? But as you get into the study, kindness and generosity really do go together. So even if you're trying to wrap your mind around kindness, you can just think generosity. It's freely giving and expecting nothing in return. And that's the mark of a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And I want to say two things here, because as we press into this, this is where we can get in trouble whenever you oversimplify things. And I was just thinking about this with kindness. On one level, I feel like it's really important for the church to highlight kindness because in the kingdom of God, the ends never justify the means. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. And so what I mean by that is in the name of productivity or accomplishment or whatever it might be, you and I are not encouraged to set kindness aside to accomplish whatever we think needs to be accomplished. The ends do not justify the means. However, I was also thinking about that with my own personality, and I also want to say I never want to use kindness as an excuse to not care about justice in our world. You understand? It just takes wisdom and love and following Jesus to navigate something. Because you might think, well, I can't engage that issue because I don't know if that's kind. You just got to walk with wisdom in some of this stuff. We don't want discipleship to be formulaic. And Jesus is going to ask different things of me than he does of you, but he's going to lead us all to him. That's how he works. So here's your question on kindness. I think you'll get this. How do we cultivate kindness in modern-day Babylon, which seems to encourage us to be cynical and self-sufficient? How do you cultivate kindness in modern-day Babylon when you're encouraged to be cynical about everyone else around you and self-sufficient? They don't need help. I did it on my own. You just need to toughen up a little bit, right? And I can vouch for this. I mean, I'm as guilty as any to say I have not cultivated this well in my heart. Because guess what? I got anxious and worried every time I had to ask one of you to drive me to physical therapy. Every time I did, you guys were kind and generous and joyful, but it was so hard for me to ask you to be kind because that means I'm weak and I'm not self-sufficient. You understand how that mentality works against being a culture of kindness. It's just an obstacle. You've got to recognize it. Because it might even prevent you, because then how do you look at your neighbor, right? It gets in the way of kindness. And then this last one, goodness, which is really what's going to launch us into these biblical texts I want to give you. A lot I could say about goodness, but just even studying goodness, even in my reading, goodness, what is good is usually tied to whatever we're talking about achieving its purpose. So, you know, I would say I got a really good watch. It tells the time really well, right? I bought the watch to tell time. Its purpose is to tell time. So it's a good watch because it does. Actually, watches are way beyond that now, right? You might say, that's not a good watch. It should tell me my heartbeat and where I've been today and I can talk on the phone, but you know what I mean. You understand. And I also like that as we talk about good because one of my favorite definitions for evil is the violation of purpose. Evil is the violation of purpose, you know, when we get into this biblical story of good and evil. But ultimately, God is the one who defines goodness. God is the one. Actually, again, even in the story of the Bible, one of the worst things that happened for humanity was us deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil. That is God's to decide. That's what the Bible tells us. And one of the things, and I say this frequently because it's really important to me, and I think if you're not careful, this can sneak up on you in any kind of religious setting, certainly at a church, but goodness is not just not being bad, right? We talked about this last week. Goodness is not stealing. Goodness is not stealing. Goodness is being generous. There's a difference. Not stealing will keep you from doing major harm, but goodness is giving as God gives, right? So goodness is not the absence of bad per se. It's beyond that. It's the activation of love, really, because God is love. And here's our last question. How do we cultivate goodness in modern day Babylon, which constantly blurs what is good and seems fully satisfied with a culture of self-help? I want to explain that in a second. But how do we cultivate goodness in modern-day Babylon, which constantly blurs what is good and seems fully satisfied with a culture of self-help? And I'll just say that there's a lot of ways that modern-day Babylon blurs what is good, but maybe one of the most subtle, crafty ways is that most of where we get our feelings or understandings of right and wrong, good and evil, come through story. And most of the stories that you and I take into our soul come through a visual medium. And goodness does not portray as well in visual mediums as badness seems to. At least it doesn't seem to entertain on the same level. And so we get a lot more pictures of bad than good, and we're entertained by it. For you readers out there, this is a plug for reading. Books tend to do a much better job of inviting you into the inner dialogue and consciousness of fighting for good over evil. I mean, literature, just don't abandon literature for that reason alone. It has a way of communicating that I don't know that all the visual mediums have. But I also said a culture of self-help, and this is what Kennison said. I think this is worth saying and deserves a longer conversation another day. But we talked about self-sufficiency with kindness. He says, self-sufficiency shapes us to think that receiving help is a sign of weakness or incompetence. That's what I just said. But then he turns the corner and he says, the cult of self-help, right? There are more books on self-help than anything else. Probably more podcasts, more YouTube videos. Everything's on self-help, right? He says, the cult of self-help encourages us to think that we are not only competent to take care of our own problems, but also morally equipped to do so. I think that's very insightful. And again, the Bible tells us the worst thing that Adam and Eve did was try to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is beneficial and what is harmful. And I just tell you that the Bible gives us the true story. Jesus himself says he is the truth, and he does have a standard of morality that you and I are called to learn, to submit to. He tells us what is good and what is evil, and it's actually amazing if you allow him to do that. But let me get to these gardening tools. I want to give you three passages that you can spend a little bit more time with, and you'll see why I picked these passages this morning, and I spent time with this morning as I was looking at these. The first is a very, very important passage in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 33 and 34. I'm just going to handpick a few verses, but again, this is, go home and read it. Spend time this week praying through this and thinking about the implications of it. We'll start in Exodus 33, verse 12. One day Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor, and remember that this nation is your very own people. And the Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Again, here's God promising to give rest to Moses. And I want to point out here, I said this last week, I might need to reinforce this every week, because again, I'm aware we live in modern day Babylon and it's easy to have our theology get distorted. The Holy Spirit is a person, the very personal presence of God. So please, I love Star Wars, but don't let Star Wars shape your theology here. The Holy Spirit is not the force. He is God's empowering presence. And we intimately connect with him relationally when we walk by the Spirit and abide in Jesus. Okay, let's jump down to verse 17. Moses has this little interaction, and the Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked. And we already read these words, but let me read, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name. One of the things that is happening here in Exodus that's going to get drawn out about what's new about the new covenant, which we talked a lot about in our last series on Hebrews, but one of the things is that God had actually invited Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and he invited the whole nation up the mountain, and the people said, no, we're afraid, we don't want to, so only Moses goes. And so only Moses really experiences this amazing intimacy and transformation with the Holy Spirit. Paul, I mean, you can read this in 2 Corinthians. You can get start in chapter 1, read through chapter 4, chapter 5. one of the things that changes is that in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit only with a few people. In the New Testament, this is all of us. And so for some of you, I want you to hear, in the same way God says this to Moses, because I know how insecure we get, God says this to you, I look favorably on you, and I know you by name. I see you, and I know you, and I'm with you, and I'm for you. God delights in you. He wants to grow in his relationship. And maybe if that settles in, you could have the audacity Moses has here. Show me your glory. Show me your glorious presence. And I want you to see the language that gets used here. God says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Isn't that interesting? I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will declare my name. So what is this goodness of God? Well, let's jump to Exodus 34. It's the most famous passage, really, at least the most quoted passage in the rest of the Old Testament. This is going to be quoted by several other Old Testament authors as the Old Testament continues. Verse 5, chapter 34, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out on his own name, Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses. Remember, this is his goodness passing before. Calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. This is how God articulates his goodness. I am, here you go, patient, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. You could even say loving kindness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the 3rd and 4th generations. That's how God declares his goodness. Sin will be judged, but there's a comparison here between 3 to 4 generations and 1,000 generations of forgiveness. It's quite a comparison, right? And then we get to the end of chapter 4, which actually 34, I'm not going to read it right now. You can read it on your own. But Moses is then going to, every time he enters into this cloud, right? It's like abiding in Jesus, walking with the Spirit, encountering the Holy Spirit. He literally is transformed and he shines. I mean, it's just this incredible passage. I invite you to read it and cultivate the goodness of God. Just do some tilling in your field. All right, the next passage I want to read comes from Colossians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages. If I do pastoral counseling with you, I often give this as homework. Colossians chapter 3, the first 4 verses are incredible. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits, in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, Christ is your life, when he is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So sit with that for a while. And then keep reading, and I want you, as you read through this, if you use this as a tool this week, pray through this. Keep reading, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction. What are the weeds? And I don't want you to grab, I'm going to read this, I want you to do this on your own later this week, and I want you to lean into the one you try to ignore. The one you read the fastest over. The one that you know is you, but you don't want to be honest about, right? But here's just a pretty good grid, right? Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Grab the weeds and yank them out. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. Again, think about modern-day Babylon. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior, slander and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. No. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. That's good news. And then listen to this. This is why I grabbed this passage. I actually think all Paul is doing here is reflecting on what we just read in Exodus 34. That's just swimming through his mind. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, remember, he favors you. He knows you by name. You must now clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Again, I actually think if you look at this alongside Exodus 30, he's just walking through. Talked about forgiving the generations. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And as is always the case, here we go. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Read that this week. Spend some time working in your garden. Slow down. Don't read it. You could probably try to read it in like three. Don't do that. Give yourself 15 minutes. Maybe allow yourself to be bored and just sit with the text. And here's the last one. Most of you know I pray Psalm 23 pretty much every day. I'm going to put it up here, but I'm not going to read it through. But you can look at it while I talk about this. I was listening to somebody preach through this, and they said some things in a way I've never thought about. And I want to just point this out to you. So the psalm begins with us talking in the third person, and it's right where we want to start. It's so welcoming. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I want. Isn't that what don't we all just want to have everything we want? And we're in green pastures, and we're in still waters. But I want to point out, as we are in this place of green pastures and still waters, we talk about God in the third person. Everyone has opinions about God and the third person and the green pastures and the still waters. But it tells us that God, our shepherd, is going to lead us on the right paths. And as he does that, we find ourselves in the darkest valley. He leads us to the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, the valley in the shadow of the cross, you could say. And notice what happens in the psalm. When we go from green pastures to the dark valley, we go from talking about God in the third person to talking to God in the second person. Some of us need to do a little bit more work talking to God in the second person. It's one of the things we need to pray a little bit more. Don't talk so much about God, talk to God. He's actually working with you in the field, and you'll see the most fruit if you partner with him. And then it's fascinating, right? So he leads us into the darkest valley, and then he prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. And the pastor I was listening to, he said this, and I want to share this with you. I thought this was profound, honestly. He said, a sign that we are becoming sheep, because he was talking about transformation. We go from wolves or goats to becoming sheep, and then to becoming shepherds like our God. And he said, a sign that we are becoming sheep and moving away from being wolves or goats is when we're as comfortable in the shadow at the foot of the cross as we thought we would have been by the still waters. When we say God is good, it's one thing when life is going the way we want. It's another thing when life seems to be falling apart, but we still know God is good. And we put our hope in him. And we trust. And we're patient. And transformation happens, right? So if you go back to Psalm 23, Yolanda, if you pop it back up there, notice how it ends. Again, this is why I went to Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy, unfailing love will pursue me, will follow me. We go from talking about God in the third person to talking to God in the darkest valley to talking like God. Because you know when you're a goat, when you're a wolf, you grab goodness for yourself and you want everyone else to give you mercy. When you become a sheep or a shepherd, you know that God is good. You know that he's with you, even if things are hard. And you know you'll be patient because goodness and mercy are coming. They're coming! And you don't have to be afraid. And you begin to talk like God. It's a beautiful picture of transformation. So take these tools. You can take them all or just take one of them. but I invite you to use them to cultivate fruit in your life this week. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'll say it this way, we see the gap. We see the gap between who Jesus is and who we are. And while we know we will never fully bridge that gap until you return, Jesus, we know that you have sent the Spirit to help us, move us in that direction, to take us from being wolves and goats to being sheep, and then empowering us to be shepherds. Would you move us on this journey? And part of that means we need you to cultivate patience, kindness, and goodness. Holy Spirit, we need you to show us the work that we need to do to pull some weeds and protect from some predators and reorient our schedule a little bit. We have work we need to do and we need to commit to doing it, but we also cry out to you because of the real stuff only you can do. You save us. We need a Savior, and you save us. And so we cry out to you with confidence and ask for patience as we await your deliverance. In your name we pray. Amen.